Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 20? Luke 20. I'm going to read a lengthy portion of Scripture. We're going to be in reading in verse number 19. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse number 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Well, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. They asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and he died without children. The second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. Now in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Let's go to the Lord and ask help for the study of his word. Our dear Lord, we confess to you that we do need your help, that apart from your Spirit, who illumines our eyes to see your word, to see you in your word, we would understand things intellectually, but it would not affect our souls. So we would like to see Christ. We would like to see him magnified. We would like you to teach us, to point us to the truth. And in revealing the truth, that you would use your word by the power of your Spirit to transform us into the likeness of your Son. Accomplish your work in us, Lord. The different needs that I represented here this morning, we pray that you would address and you would bring about change within us, that you might be glorified in us and through us, and that we might enjoy the glory of who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it is easy when we read the scriptures to often get lost in the weeds when we read individual stories within the meta-narrative of the passage. I think such is the case when we are reading through the Gospels, especially through the Gospels. And it is a danger, even as we read here in the Gospel of Luke, because there are large portions that present a big picture that Luke is trying to present. But in doing so, he uses assorted smaller stories or smaller narratives or episodes and times of Jesus' interactions with people. And the outcome is getting lost in the weeds and missing the big picture when we try to discuss each of those episodes in and of themselves. While each of those episodes are important, which we will discuss this morning, we don't want to lose track of the big picture of what Luke is teaching us, especially in the closing chapters of his book, and in particular, in this final week of Jesus. The final week of Jesus, from his triumphal entry in the previous chapter to his crucifixion, presents one big picture, but it's made up of numerous interactions and teachings. Our passage this morning, which includes our passage that we discussed last week, presents a big picture, but entails three interactions and a parable. I want to take a few minutes this morning to explore the big picture first, and then discuss Jesus' answers to his opponents briefly, and then make a few applications. So when we consider the big picture of these closing chapters, and I think this big picture, at the very least, is an overarching theme from the beginning to the end. And that deals with the reality of spiritual warfare, the reality of an inner warfare that was taking place in the life of Jesus Christ as he made his way to the cross. And I do believe that when we see this big picture, that it is actually a microcosm of a universal reality, especially in the life of God's people. We are, in fact, in a spiritual warfare. I honestly believe that most of us forget about that, and we act as though we are little toddlers walking on a rugby field in the middle of a game or crossing a battlefield in the midst of fire, unaware of what is taking place in our own lives. I think it's what Paul exhorts us in Ephesians chapter 5, that we are to walk circumspectly. We're not to be asleep, but we're to be awake in the light. That idea of walking circumspectly is the idea of always being aware of everything that is going around you, that you're not just whistling a tune, walking along on a yellow brick road, thinking that all is well. And all is well because we rest in the refuge of our God. But the reality is we are in a spiritual warfare. So not surprisingly, spiritual warfare is present throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, throughout the entire time that he is here. Considering that he is God, the creator of all things, who took on flesh and entered into a fallen world that is hostile against him. It would be unusual if he didn't face opposition. We are well aware of the demons who called him out throughout his ministry, who were commanded to keep silent by Jesus himself. Those who questioned why he was here, those who begged him not to be cast into outer darkness. One group of demons called Legion said, "Please, just cast us into these herd of swine." They knew the power of Jesus, and they knew they were in a spiritual warfare. And the great opposition he faced throughout his life, from what we read, came from men, particularly from religious men, religious leaders. But human opposition to Jesus Christ is no less a spiritual warfare than is a opposition from the devil and his angels himself. Up to this point in Luke's gospel, there were many times these religious leaders challenged Jesus, but it is in this final week that the gloves come off. It seems that up to this point, they opposed Jesus, but they opposed him graciously, with curiosity, at least at the beginning. They were unsure of who he was and what he came to do. They heard his teachings and they saw his works. And while they opposed him out of jealousy, it seems that some were still on the fence about what to do with this man. He did not fit in their preconceived molds of what the Messiah would look like. Their opposition in Jesus' final week might be described as spiritual blindness. And it takes on the characteristics of a blind rage. Have you ever been associated or acquainted with a blind rage? Quite a literal thing where you see someone who becomes enraged about a certain thing. You might call it maybe road rage. They become blinded to the things they are saying, blinded to the things they are doing. They spout things they would never say. Maybe we call it the internet. They spout off things they would never say in person. They would do things they would never, and they are just almost literally blind in what they are doing. They're throwing blows. They're fighting. They're angry. Sometimes you see that in a toddler. They're just almost as though they cannot control themselves. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not accountable for their actions, but it's a reality. There's a blind rage. And I think that's what Luke describes of the religious leaders, especially in this closing week. In fact, look in your Bible as we make some notes of how they responded. Back in chapter 19 in verse 39, when the people praised Jesus as their king, their response was to go to Jesus and say to him, "Jesus, rebuke your disciples. They should know better. Get control of your people. Get control of your disciples." After Jesus rebuked the money changers and cleansed the temple of them, in chapter 19, in verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Beginning in this chapter, chapter number 20, verse number 2, they challenge Jesus and attempt to trip him up with his own words. They said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" Of course, the flame was fueled by Jesus' parable, beginning in verse number 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Now, it's interesting, because had their hearts truly been tender, had they truly seeking the truth about Jesus and about the things that he said, their response to the parable would have been, I believe he's speaking about me. Oh, Jesus, deliver me from me. Deliver me from my wrath. Deliver me from your wrath. Deliver me from your judgment. But rather than responding to what Jesus was saying about them, they perceived that the parable was about them. Therefore, their desire was to destroy him. So they watched him, verse number 20. They watched him and sent spies. They pretended to be sincere. And here's the reason they pretended to be sincere, so that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. This spiritual rage, or this spiritual blindness, rests upon all of mankind. And the God of this world blinds our eyes until the Lord illumines our eyes to see. But these religious leaders and all who continue to reject Jesus continue in their arrogance against God and against his Christ. And over and again for 3 years, they rejected Jesus over and again, just as their forefathers had rejected the prophets and had rejected God and his law. They rejected him over and again until one day, God himself gives them over to their own sin and prevents them from ever seeing again. Explaining this to his disciples, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah has been fulfilled. You will indeed hear, but you will never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are you, blessed are your eyes, for they see," speaking to the disciples, "your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The children of Israel for centuries had heard and had rejected the truth. By Paul's description in Romans chapter 1, they heard the truth, but they suppressed the truth, and they refused to hear what God was saying. The people of Israel even told the prophet Jeremiah, "Stop prophesying to us about God's judgment. Tell us lies. Tell us sweet little lies." Somebody ought to write a song about that. On the other side of the coin, in the other side of the battlefield would be Jesus and his upright living or his righteous behavior. He is the counterpart to blind rage in this spiritual warfare. And it is seen in his resolve to go to the cross in uprightness, to be beyond reproach. And we talked about it for the last several weeks, perhaps months. The beginning in chapter 9, Jesus had set his sights upon Jerusalem with the intent of offering himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So throughout this passage, throughout these chapters, these closing chapters, we find that Jesus lived and he ministered openly. That's not by mistake. That is intentionally. He lived and he ministered openly. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He answered every one of the questions of his opponents, and he answered them skillfully and with wisdom that comes from above. And it says in Luke chapter in Luke chapter 19 and verse 47 that as he was teaching in the daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do. In chapter 20, in verse number 8, they were left without an answer when they questioned him about his authority. In verse number 26, they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but they marveled at his answer. They became silent. And in verse 39, some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. So in the midst of Satan's attack, Jesus continued to do the will and the work the Father sent him to do. He would soon be arrested, but his opponents would need to lie to bring about his crucifixion because he was the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was truly hated without a cause. Within the big picture of spiritual warfare leading to the cross, Jesus answers his inquisitors with grace and with wisdom, teaching foundational truths for life both now and the world. So there we have the big picture. This is what is going on in these chapters. And in this big picture, we find these episodes. The first episode that we come in our passage this morning is in verse number 19. And it has to do with the idea of being image bearers. That's how I see the section. It has to do with the idea of being image bearers. We won't read the passage again, but I think most of us are familiar with it. Is it lawful? Again, that is a question in regards to the law of Moses. Is it lawful for we, the children of God, to pay tribute to this pagan emperor who considers himself to be God himself? Is it right for us to pay taxes to support things that are wicked and that are evil? How do we fit in this community? How do we fit in this world? It really was a question well crafted so that Jesus would be caught in a trap, no matter how he answered, or so they thought. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, it's interesting that just days before, literally days before, Jesus had entered entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and he was hailed as king, as the king who comes in the name of the Lord. This King of Kings and the Lord of Lords had now entered. He has been introduced. He has been hailed. He has been praised to be the promised Messiah. And now he's being asked, as the king of the Jews, is it lawful for us to pay tribute to this one who considers himself to be the Son of God? Now, just to get our perspectives and our bearings here, we understand that Jerusalem is a little over 2,500 miles from Rome. And yet, Jerusalem was, or Israel was, a nation that was under the dominion of Rome by local magistrates, by people like Herod and by Pilate. But for the most part, they could maintain their own local civil laws if they were non-citizens. They were not required to make a total religious or cultural allegiance, but they were required to make absolute political submission and public acknowledgement of imperial authority. They were to recognize Caesar to be their emperor. And in using Roman currency, which the denarius was a day's wage, using Roman currency meant acknowledging the structural economic reality of imperial rule. Paying taxes to the pagan empire and the emperor for many of the Jews was a great offense. The fact that the denarius had Caesar's image on it, with the imprint that called him the son of a god, caused greater difficulties. So had Jesus said they were to give tribute to Caesar, many of the people would have turned from him, and his opponents would have jumped at the occasion to do away with him altogether. But had Jesus said they were to cease from giving tribute to Caesar, his opponents would have turned him over to the Roman authorities for insurrection. But Jesus' answer was with great skill and great wisdom. Whose image is there on the coin? Caesar's. Well then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There's a couple of things to think about this. First of all, the Roman Empire, nor any other kingdom, poses a threat to Jesus' authority and his kingdom. Jesus' kingdom would first triumph over spiritual forces. It would be a triumph on the cross, as he would bring redemption to a people for his own sake. In fact, Jesus at this very moment is sitting at the right at his father's side until his enemies will be made his footstool for his feet. He is there until the nations are made to be his heritage, the ends of his earth his possession. One day he will come and he will establish an earthly kingdom. But at that time, and even today, the Roman Empire, nor any other nation was a threat to him. No threat at all. The second thing we would gather from this is that as a citizen of heaven, the Christian or the follower of Christ is called to live, if possible, as far as it depends on you, we are to live peaceably with all. So it's okay for us to live in Hot Springs, South Dakota, as good citizens. It is okay to pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. It is not a disgrace. It is not blaspheming against God. We are to live in our community as good citizens. In fact, I contend that the greatest citizen of our community should be the church, whose true citizenship is in heaven. You live here as an ambassador, and you represent Christ in a fallen world. I think the third thought we might gather from this is in the same way that Caesar's image, and this is, I believe, this is really the heart of what Jesus is saying. In the same way that Caesar's image was on the denarius, so it is that God's image is imprinted on you. You were created in God's image. If you are a Christian, you were created in God's image, not only at creation, but by redemption. You were purchased with a price. What this means is simply this. You were created and you were redeemed for God's glory. There's a second episode here, beginning in verse number 27. This first episode that we talked about this morning has to do with being an image bearer. This one deals with resurrection living. That is, living as people of God, raised with Christ, in anticipation of a one day bodily resurrection that will come. So Luke introduces us to these Sadducees, and there's much to said about to be said about the Sadducees, such as that they were really the wealthy and the powerful. They were the aristocratic class of Jews. They were very influential in the religious and the political world. They controlled the Jerusalem temple. They held most seats on the Sanhedrin ruling, the Sanhedrin ruling council. They were that aristocracy that was composed of high priests, wealthy merchants, and land-owning families. In fact, these Sadducees often collaborated with Roman authorities in order to maintain social order and protect their own privileged status and temple operations. But the one thing that Luke tells us about the Sadducees is that they did not believe in the resurrection or an afterlife. So their question stemmed, their hypothetical question stemmed from their disbelief in the resurrection and the afterlife. And it was a hypothetical question from what is known as a Levirate law. It's commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And the general idea is that if a brother in a family dies without having a son, the widow must not marry an outsider, but rather the deceased man's brother is to marry her. So that means that if you are a brother, you are making sure that your other brother is dating and marries a really nice girl in case he dies. And the intention was to disprove the resurrection. It is a hypothetical. And honestly, every time I read that passage of scripture, my thought is, I think I would opt out as the second or the third husband. There's something that's going on that we don't know about. We might call her a black widow or something. But Jesus responds in three ways, and his response defends the resurrection. That's the main point, that there is a resurrection. That's the main point that is being made here. So answering their question directly, beginning in verse 34, Jesus speaks to their, and he speaks to our ignorance of the resurrection. In other words, we're not real sure what the resurrection life will be like. Even John, in his first letter, said, brothers, right now, we are the sons of God, but it is not, we don't know yet what we will be. We don't know what we're going to be. We don't have a comprehension of what afterlife is like. But we do know this, what John says, that when we are resurrected, we will be just like Jesus because we will see him as he is. Now that sounds wonderful, but it still is pretty vague. We don't have a clear understanding of resurrection life. We know some specifics, that where Jesus is, there we will be also. And if Jesus is not there, then quite honestly, it won't be heaven. We will dwell in his midst. We know that God will dwell among his people. We know there will be no more tears in heaven. We know that the streets are made of gold, at least from what John understood from what he saw. I don't know what bearing that has with anything. Every time you come into a house as a little kid, your mom's going to tell you, wash that gold off your feet before you come in. I had a flashback to my mom. We know some things, but Jesus was addressing the fact that their question revealed their ignorance of the resurrection. And so he explains to them in verse 34, the first thing he says is that the resurrection from the dead is different than it is in this world. This is what he explains in verse 34. The sons of this age, they marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage because they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and they are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So answering their question directly, Jesus speaks to their ignorance of the resurrection. And although they're, again, we know that it will be better. Now, can I be honest with you? It's not like I've been lying to you, but reading that I'm not going to be married in heaven is kind of a bummer, because I like being married to Kelly. She is kind of my security. She's my joy. She's my life. She's my everything. Humanly speaking, I'm spiritual. No, humanly speaking, Kelly's my everything. So in my mind, we're not going to be married in heaven. It's kind of a bummer. But I think what Jesus is saying is it will be infinitely better. And if I enjoy being married to Kelly as much as I do now in this fallen state, because I don't know if you know, but Kelly's not perfect. And she's not married to a perfect husband. As much as I enjoy being married to Kelly now, it will be infinitely, infinitely greater in the resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. We cannot even imagine what God has prepared for us. Now, I understand the context of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that the Spirit has given us a glimpse of what God has prepared for those who love him. We currently see as looking in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. The second thing that Jesus does is he says that the resurrection from the dead is eternal life in God's presence. Verse 37, the dead are raised. Even Moses showed this passage about the bush. We read this morning in Sunday school. There in the Old Testament where in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is standing before this bush that is on fire, is not consumed, where God speaks him out of the bush. The Lord is referred to as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. The idea there is that God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am. They are resurrected. They are alive. They are not dead. I'm not God to dead men. They are alive. They are resurrected. The third thing that Jesus does, and the third way he answers, is that the resurrection from the dead entails the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. And here it's a little confusing without going to great detail, and we won't go into great detail, but he brings up the idea of him, or of the Christ being the son of David, or of the lineage of David. And he doesn't deny the fact that he is of the lineage of David. That's important in biblical prophecy, because David, King David, back centuries before Jesus came on the scene, was promised that the kingdom would never leave his lineage, his family line. So Jesus was born. That's why Luke and Matthew begins with the lineage of Jesus. It traces to David, and he is of the line of David. Jesus is not denying that he is the lineage of David. Rather, he is explaining that David himself saw that from his bloodline would come someone greater than himself. And so he refers to that son of his as my Lord. He recognized that there would be a greater than. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the resurrection will entail the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. Now, I understand. Thank you so much for your patience. I hope that you've been that I've kept your attention up to this point. But let's see if we can tie these things together and make a few applications. The first application has to be with spiritual warfare. The overarching theme of these closing chapters is that of spiritual warfare, that there is opposition against Christ. And the opposition against Christ was because he was the righteous one of God. He is the righteous Lamb of God. He is without sin. And there is a complete opposition against him. There's a spiritual warfare. But what is true of our Savior is true of every believer as well. Not because we are righteous in and of ourselves, but because we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you and to me. And the world hates you and me in the same way that Cain hated his brother Abel. Cain hated his brother Abel because his deeds were righteous and Cain's were not. So there is a spiritual warfare, and we're not talking about just the human opposition. By the way, your enemy is not the lost. That's your field. Your enemy entails three different aspects of life. Number one, Satan. He is our foe. He is like a roaring lion, roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is accompanied by those angels that fell with him when he sinned against God. They are the demons that are active in this world today. Just because we don't see their work does not mean that they're there. So we have an enemy in Satan and his demons. We have a world system, the system of the world, because it is governed by the prince and the power of the air, prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. So the mindset is contra righteousness, is against righteousness. But the third of our enemies in our spiritual warfare is our own flesh. That it can probably be said for many of us is that our biggest enemy really is me. I'm not your enemy, you are your own enemy. We're our own enemies. Our own flesh. And the dangers of this spiritual warfare is our ignorance or our arrogance or our apathy. The reality is that you cannot live in this world and do it alone. You need Jesus, who is our high priest, because he can sympathize with your weaknesses in your warfare, because he in every respect has been tempted as we are and without sin. So here's an application in the form of a question. Do you live in complete dependence on the Lord, knowing your inability to withstand the enemy? Do you wake up every morning and say, Lord, so far this morning, I have done very well. I've not gotten angry at my wife. I've not kicked the dog. I've not had evil thoughts. But in about 15 minutes, my alarm is going to go off and I'm going to have to get up and get out of bed and I'm going to need your help. Do you wake up every morning saying, Lord, I need your help? Or do you live, Lord, I can handle the easy stuff. Just help me with the hard stuff. No, you need your life in Christ. We walk by faith in who Christ is and what he has done for us. And this is not in the sense of letting go and letting God, but rather living by faith and by God's grace, allowing God's word to transform your mind day in and day out, bringing your body under submission. There's another application. The first thing you need to do every morning is to acknowledge to the Lord and to yourself that you need him, and then continue to do so throughout the day. Second of all, I want us to consider that you bear the image of God. That you doubly bear the image of God, first in your creation, and second by redemption, means that you are created for God's sake. Life, say this clearly, life is not about your comfort. It is not about your happiness, your health, or your wealth. Your life belongs to the Lord. And here's the truth. It is not until you begin to live for God's glory that you can genuinely begin to enjoy the Lord and what he has for you in this world. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So here's an application. Remind yourself each day that you bear God's image and seek by God's grace in your life how you can live to glorify him. Finally, the third thing to consider is that there is a resurrection. We will one day be resurrected to a new life. There is a life beyond this present world. This is how Jeremiah began our service this morning. There is life beyond this present world. God is the God of both. We don't know all there is to know about that age, but we know that we will spend it in God's presence. We know that sin and its fruit will no longer permeate who we are and how we conduct ourselves. It will no longer permeate the world in which we live. And finally, we know that when we see Jesus, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So here's the application. If you then have been raised with Christ, that is already a fixed truth. If you've already been raised with Christ, then seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things that are on the earth, because you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, so that when Christ appears, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Father, we are thankful for the reminder that we are in a spiritual warfare. And that our power and our strength and our abilities come from you. It does not come from our own energies or our own abilities, but we need you. Help us, Lord, to say with the Apostle Paul that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in him who has called me. Thank you for the promise of the resurrection and the blessed hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Until then, may our hearts and our lives be given over to you. In Jesus' name, amen.